It can't be Christ as far as knowledge, because he knows all things. And it can't be Christ as far as experience, because it says the Son doesn't know, but the Father does. And we know from the Bible that God and the Father, or the Lord Jesus and the Father, are one. So if the Father knows something, in whatever way he knows it, so does Christ. And so that leaves us some other options, one of which is that it's referring to Satan, as you've heard Mr. Camping teach. And there's some other possibilities that, personally, I've been wrong on this verse three times. Three times. And so I'm not in any hurry to say, well, this is what it means, and I'm absolutely sure. That's what I want. To be absolutely certain, beyond any doubt, of what it's referring to. And I'm waiting for that and praying for wisdom on that. Okay, anyone else have anything that you'd like to share? Harold. That's going to be a nice trick, how Harold video records himself.
Would you like everybody to... turn to Isaiah 58:13.
Isaiah 58:13. And verse 13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Jehovah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words.
And Exodus 31:13.
Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Jehovah that does sanctify you.
This means that the Sabbath day is a day, a literary, or it's a spiritual, meaning that we cannot work for our salvation.
Okay, I understand your question. And the answer is both. Like when God gave the seventh day Sabbath, and he did that from the very beginning, the first week of creation, he rested on that day and did not work. And so Israel correctly, and then God spelled it out in other places, you shall do no servile work. You shall do no work on that seventh day Sabbath. And remember when the man in the wilderness picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, that they didn't really know what to do with him, because it didn't seem like that big of a deal. But Moses went to the Lord, he went to God, and God is the one who said, stone him to death. He was killed, he was put to death for picking up a few sticks on the seventh day Sabbath. And God did that. Well, he could justly do that, because it was a transgression, and the wages of sin is death. You know, to our minds, some transgressions are worse than others. But it was a transgression of the law of God, and whenever we sin against God's law, it brings the condemnation of death. And so God rightly put him to death, but he did it in order to teach us that the Sabbath is a day where no work of any kind is to be done, because Christ is the one who does all the work in salvation. He's the one who paid the penalty in full. And so God jealously protected the integrity of the Sabbath day, where no work was to be done, to point that out. And to demonstrate the spiritual meaning of it, which is that no man can do any work to get himself saved. Not even a little. Not even a little. People in the churches would say that also. They would agree with that in many free will churches. No, you can't do anything to get yourself saved except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a little bit of work, that little transgression of God's law, that He does all the work in saving His people. For instance, in Hebrews 4, it says in verse 3, the end of verse 3, if they shall enter into my rest, that's the Sabbath rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's the work of Christ in dying for the sins of His people. Before the world began, He paid the penalty in full. And so there is no work that a man can do, because the Lord Jesus did it all. In verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that's Christ's rest, when he saves someone, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So this is referring to the seventh day Sabbath. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And that throws some people off, because God just said you can't do any work, and then He says, let us labor to enter into the rest. And when you labor, you're doing work. And it might help to know that the word labor is translated as study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Remember that verse? So, God is saying, you cannot do anything, no man can do anything. However, you can read the Bible, you can study the Bible, you can read the Scripture, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that's something you can labor in. And in order to enter into that rest, because if God will apply the work that Christ did in saving His people to you, then you're going to discover it through the reading of the Bible as God blesses His word to your heart and gives you a new heart. Now, on the other hand, Isaiah 58, where it speaks of the Sabbath, is not referring to the seventh day Sabbath. It's referring to the Sunday Sabbath, because God made a change in Sabbaths when Christ rose from the dead early Sunday morning in 33 A.D. He had fulfilled what the Sabbath day had always pointed to. That is, well, He fulfilled it from the foundation of the world, but He made it manifest in going to the cross, in shining the light on the work that He did from the foundation of the world. And so when we read in Isaiah 58, and you'd have to read earlier to see the New Testament language, such as verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And when thou seest the naked, that thou cover them, him. It's all spiritual language pointing to the gospel and the righteousness of Christ that covers over the naked and so on. And Isaiah 58 is actually pointing to the Sunday Sabbath that we're experiencing today. And that's not unusual, because in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, God gives a parable concerning the vineyard, and He's speaking to the Jews, and He says that he will destroy it. And that parable actually is dealing with Israel. While in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, God speaks of another vineyard. And that is referring to the New Testament church. So God can do that on occasion where he'll have an Old Testament scripture point to a New Testament event and vice versa. So here when we read about turning away our foot from the Sabbath, our foot represents the will, just like the hand. Jesus said, if your hand offend you, cut it off. And that has to do with our will. If we're going after things that are sinful, we need to have our will cut off and receive a new heart. And from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Jehovah honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now this does mean we should declare the gospel as God gives it faithfully, and not add anything of our own to it or pervert it in any way. But we also have a Sunday Sabbath now, and the focus of this Sabbath is not don't do work, but do work, which is spiritual in nature. Get involved in spiritual activities, like handing out tracts, reading the Bible, praying, calling people, talking to neighbors about the gospel. And yet still, the prohibitions against, say, going to work on Sunday or watching the Phillies game on Sunday, you know, that would be our own pleasure, our own ways to get more money because we get double time on Sunday, and we shouldn't be involved with any of that, but focus on spiritual things. Okay, anyone else have anything? Yes, George.
To Mark 13:32. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 2.
And if we look at 11 through 13, this is, let's start at 12 actually. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then the next verse, it helps us understand what the word things is. Which things we speak, all right? And when we speak, we're speaking the Word of God. So mm-hmm. The word things is very frequently pointing to the Word of God. And if you go to John 3:35.
Okay, John 3:35 says, "The Father loveth the Son and has given all things into His hand."
So the Father has given all things into His hand. Things, again, being the Word of God. Of course, Christ is the Word of God. How can He not know what's written in the Bible?
Yep.
Since we get our information about the end of time from the Bible,
uh-huh.
How can He, again, for anyone that's concerned?
Well, that's why it's an impossibility for
the Son
not to know anything, because Job 24:1 says, especially concerning the end and time, because Job 24:1 says the Almighty, seeing that times are not hidden from the Almighty, and Christ is the Almighty God, so that's not possible. But thanks for bringing up this verse. I'd like to comment on it. 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Okay, so who knows you? And who knows me? Who knows what's going on inside of you? Well, maybe your wife would know more than anyone else, but your wife or husband still doesn't know deep down. And we don't even know ourselves completely because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says in Jeremiah, so we could deceive ourselves about ourselves concerning salvation and things like that. But as far as knowing us, we know ourselves better than anyone else except God. That's for certain. And so God is using that example where he says, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God, and George was pointing out that's the Bible, knoweth no man but the spirit of God. God's spirit, of course, knows all the answers. He knows everything. That's why it would be good for any of us, if we're struggling with a verse or a question like Mark 13:32, to go to the source and to simply ask, oh Lord, I don't understand that verse. Please help me to understand. And God is very capable of giving the answer. Remember, Daniel went to him when he desperately needed to reveal King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He didn't even have the text, in other words. He didn't even have a Bible text, and he needed to know the text and the understanding of it. And so he went to God, and he prayed, and the Lord showed him the king's matter. God gave him an answer when he had absolutely nothing. And that's a good thing for us to think about, because we really have absolutely nothing, even though we have the Bible text at least. But as far as understanding it, we just are not capable. Some people don't like to hear this, but we have tiny, little, finite, minuscule minds. That's a fact in comparison to the great and infinite mind of God. And that's what he tells us in Isaiah. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, man, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Now, send a rocket with all the modern advances and see how far it goes into that deep space. And it will go for years and years and years and years and never hit the limit. Well, as far and as deep and as high as that is, and then you look back to the earth, which you won't even be able to see. That's God's mind compared to our mind. And he is a great and almighty God who knows all things. He has all the answers about the Bible. And so what he did, and it's not very difficult, was he sealed up his word till the time of the end, because he knows the end from the beginning. And he simply put the information about the end of the world right there in the scripture, and he hid it from our minds. And it takes God to open our minds, as he did with the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. He opened their understanding in order to understand rightly the Bible. But here, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now that's very similar to language in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. It's the identical Greek words. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And if God did not give us his revelation and open up our minds to his revelation, we wouldn't not only not know the time or the seasons, we wouldn't know election, we wouldn't know judgment, we wouldn't know any truth. No truth. God has always been in control of what his people know. And notice the next verse in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We don't have a clue, but God, he removes the veil that covers our heart and our minds and that darkness, and he shines the light into our lives, and now we begin to understand many things. many things. And the problem is, you see, God solves the difficulty here in 1 Corinthians 2. The things of God knoweth no man. What if he didn't give us the next verse? What if he didn't give us the next verse that says, But my spirit, of course, knows the things of God, and I give my spirit to my people that they might know. He solves the problem. In Mark 13:32 or Matthew 24:36, God leaves it hanging. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. And he solves the problem elsewhere in the Bible that shows we can know this truth and these facts. But in those particular verses, he just leaves it hanging, and he does that with many things in the Bible. I'll just give one example of how God often leaves things hanging. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does he explain about who he has in view by the he's not willing that any perish? Does he explain here who he has in view by all should come to repentance? He leaves it hanging. It's a trap. It's a snare for professing Christians, for the churches. Oh, I understand. I understand the gospel. God's not willing that anyone perish. Jesus died for everyone. He's not going to judge anyone. Do they understand? Or did they fall into the trap because this verse was left hanging? Or I understand that all should come to repentance. Well, no, because you look elsewhere and God defines who it is he's not willing that should perish. In the day of his power, he will make his people willing. It says in the Psalms or Matthew 1, Jesus speaks of saving his people. It's the elect that are in view, but he doesn't tell us here. He, just like in Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, and he doesn't tell us in that spot, but at the end of the world, when I open the scriptures, then and my spirit will guide you into all truth, like he says in John 16, verse 13, then you'll know. And he doesn't explain that. And of course, people have fallen into that snare and trap, and they insist you can't know. It's plain as day, Matthew 24:36. Nobody knows, so I'm not going to check into it. And they're really sealing their fate. And if they continue with that attitude towards the end. Okay, let's go to Pal Talk. There's a question on Pal Talk.
The question is dealing with the issues that's on Facebook and Family Radio and Mr. Camping and even you being called the man of sin and working for Satan. Could you explain about this and how could this be?
Well, the problem is that some people are not following the biblical hermeneutic, that we compare Scripture with Scripture and we make sure that our conclusions harmonize and fit, and we do not go outside the Bible. As some theologians have done with eschatology, thinking that Russia is the beast and Hitler in the past was the man of sin. They read verses, they read Scripture, and they try to apply it to what they see going on in the world. And it's exactly what has happened now with some individuals who suddenly, these are people who have listened to family radio for many years, and now suddenly, over the course of a week or two, they have developed an understanding that family radio is a false gospel and representative of the man of sin. And anyone involved or associating or supporting family radio is wrapped up in that also. And all I can say is that I'm not surprised, because over the years there's been many, many people that have gone off the wall with understandings, and normally it turns out to be a small group, and then they're forgotten. Like a few years ago, there was a group who understood the end of the church age, but then they took it a step further and they said, well, not only is the church age over, but God isn't using teachers anymore. And so, of course, that impacts family radio, and it impacts a fellowship group, and it impacts a lot more than that. But then it was pointed out to them that they were teaching others that there was no need of teachers. And that group just faded away. And that was people that were on Pal Talk and family radio listeners. And there's been a lot of these kinds of things, but really not a lot of people, just small group here, small group there. And I suspect we're going to see more of it over the next 10 months, that people who have been identified with family radio, they may fall away for this reason or for that reason, but the real reason is they're desperately trying to get away from the truth. They're desperately trying to remove themselves out from under hearing. Judgment Day is May 21, 2011, and they will dismiss it in any way possible, because then it's as if they think, well, if I can dismiss it, then I don't have to worry about it. That's not true. It's not true. But it, obviously, when you hear something like this, and people who know the proper biblical hermeneutic of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and they come to conclusions like this, it has to be something going on deep down within that what makes them want to run. Just run and get away from hearing constantly Judgment Day, an appointed day. And, sadly, this has happened with a few people. Okay, anyone else? We have time for maybe one more if anyone has anything. Yes, Russell.
Acts 7, verse 35.
Acts chapter 7 and verse 35 says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush.
Can you compare that to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1?
2 Peter chapter 2. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction.
And that word refusing in Acts 7:35 is that's the exact same word as denying in 2 Peter 2:1.
Mm-hmm.
So what I would like to know is this scripture, is it more pertaining to the whole world who refuses to let the Lord Jesus rule over them, or is it just the churches in particular?
You mean in 2 Peter 2:1?
Yeah, when you correlate, both verses together.
Well, this definitely in 2 Peter 2:1 is referring to those who have association with Christ. They have the Bible. They're mainly in the churches, but not necessarily all. And so God is warning that there will be false teachers, false prophets who come with other kinds of gospels. And when they do that, they're denying the Lord. There's no way around that because Jesus is truth and a false gospel is a lie. And when someone is involved with a false gospel, then they're not serving God, but they're doing the bidding of Satan.
So in other words, they are denying the true gospel, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It not only certain aspects, but they're denying, say for instance, we have some today who say Jesus is not God. Well, that's a damnable heresy. That's denying the Lord that bought them, and or whatever false teaching, whatever false gospel is out there, ultimately it's a sin against the Lord, and it's a rejection of Him and His truth. Okay. All right, let's stop here, and we'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll take about 5-10 minute break. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, and we thank You that You are the one who teaches. It is Your doing concerning the understanding of the end of the church age and the end of the world and many other things because it comes forth from Your Word and has been confirmed by You through Your Word. And Father, we know that it is Your Spirit that leads us into truth. And we just pray that what we say, what we share with others, what we teach is faithful completely and matches what You say in the Bible. And we thank You that we've been able to make correction and to right some wrong teaching that we had been involved with. And we pray that we would continue to study the Bible and to be corrected when necessary. Father, we ask for Your blessing once again, although we know we don't deserve it. But for Christ's sake, we do ask that You would bless Your word. And we pray this in His name. Amen.